Scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 12. If you want to follow along with me, you can go ahead and turn, if you have a Bible, to Genesis chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Just to let you know where we're going to be going here during the month of January, I'm going to do just a brief series of sermons in January that are they're going to look at some sort of classic Christian doctrines, but maybe in a different kind of way in terms of how you might think they apply. The word doctrine sometimes has a harsh, stale tone to it, doesn't it? And often doctrine is thought of as, you know, that thing which divides people, us versus the other. But the word doctrine actually comes from a French word, docteur. And you hear the word doctor in that, don't you? Literally, doctrine means something like healing teaching. A teaching that brings healing, restoration. Between us and God, between us and our fellow Christians, between us and the rest of humanity. God is healing through doctrine. So I'm going to look at some classic Christian doctrines. Like, for example, today we'll look at the doctrine of election and see how that really, as we understand it in the right biblical context, actually is a healing doctrine that helps bring healing to the world. So that's what we're going to be thinking about over the next month. And then in February, we'll go back in a little different direction for a couple of months, and we may come back to this series a little later. So this is to kind of give you some idea of what between now and in the spring might be looking like in terms of what we'll be talking about. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Let us now hear again the very words of God. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Thus ends the reading from the Old Testament. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless us through your word, and that our heart response back to you would be that we would desire our lives to not only be a blessing to you, but a blessing to all mankind. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So one of the things that we were doing when we were, before Christmas, looking at some different church architecture, a group of us went to several different churches out in Merrillville, and one of the churches that we went into was a Greek Orthodox church, and one of the things that I noticed immediately off to the side of in this church, it's a huge mural on the side wall, like a fresco, you might call it, or a big, all huge, I mean, as big as that wall there, big painting depicting the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Battle of the Milvian Bridge occurred in 312 AD. It was the battle where Constantine fought against a rival emperor, Maxentius. And it is said that Constantine, in that battle, and this is what was depicted on the side of the church. You see these armies, huge armies facing each other, all in armor, huge battle getting ready to take place. And supposedly, as legend has it, Constantine looked up at the sun and he saw a vision of a cross with the words en taut nika, which in Greek means "in this sign, conquer." And so he did. He won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Constantine was affirmed as the emperor, the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. But it reminds us, does it not, that the idea of a kind of imperial Christianity, a Christianity that would go forth by force and power and sword, became interwoven early on in the DNA of Christian history. So that it becomes really easy for Christians even today, when we think of non-Christians, to think of, yes, they are the other. They are the enemy. They are the threat. They must be stopped. As I thought about this, I thought, I wonder how much the doctrine of election, as we often think about it, in some ways might play into this, right? I mean, after all, if we understand that we are the elect, God has chosen us, that means we're special to God, and perhaps there are others who are not so special to God. We are the light, and they are the darkness. We are good, they are bad. We're right, they're wrong. We are us, they are them. We must fight. So what I want to do here is look at the doctrine of election, going back to Abraham, who is like the prototype of an elect man, and think about whether or not that is the right, proper application of election. So we're going to look at election, first of all, wrongly applied, and then what I believe election to be rightly applied. Abraham's a classic example of election, right? There he is in the land of Ur. He's an idol worshiper. He's not seeking God. He doesn't have a clue about Yahweh. He is hardened in his idolatry and in his pagan ancestry. And God calls him. There were lots of other people living all around the world at that time. Of all the people on earth, God chose Abraham to be his man, of whom he would create a great nation with. He's a classic prototype of how all the children of Abraham ultimately are saved, right? We weren't seeking God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, in electing sovereign grace, chooses us, saves us, calls us, and draws us out of that world. I mean, that's what we believe. That's so reformed, right? That's at the center of kind of how we think. Yes, we are saved by the electing sovereign grace of God. Amen? Amen. But here's what I want you to think about with me this morning is there something about thinking that way that in some way, I don't know how I say this, sort of dooms us to going into this us versus them mindset. I mean, after all, okay, we're the elect, non-believers, not. We are the light, they are darkness. Scripture uses this kind of language, right? Light, darkness. We are regenerated, they remain dead in their sins. We have been illuminated, they are blinded in the darkness. We are the children of God, they are the children of the devil. We are children of grace, they remain under his wrath. And of course, non-Christians quickly pick up on this, right? I mean, often the perception that non-Christians have of Christians is that, yeah, Christians are those people who think they are superior. They are proud. They are arrogant. They are condescending. They are hateful and intolerant bigots. Right? I mean, that's often how the world thinks of us. And probably sometimes with great justification. After all, the history of the church, not so great on this point. From Constantine's empire that conquered in the name of the cross, to Crusades, and Columbus, and conquistadors, and inquisitions, and colonizations. Often these expressions of Christianity seem to me quite unrecognizable to Jesus the Nazarene. Conquer by this sign often gets translated down through the ages up to our own times as oppress under this sign, terrorize under this sign, force conversions under this sign, expand your theocracy under this sign, kill under this sign, impose by force under this sign, coerce and manipulate under this sign. And this appalling news this week of this appalling terrorist attack in Paris. And you've maybe seen the pictures of these guys machine gunning into this magazine office, all the while yelling, "Allahu Akbar! God is great." And we might ask ourselves, you know, what kind of demented, warped view of God is that? That someone can gun down another human being, a civilian who is unarmed, and think that it is praiseworthy, doing it to the glory of God, and that God's good with that. And yet, unfortunately, a lot of our own history bears out similar things. And so, here's what we want to think about. This election sort of doom us into this mindset of us versus them. And I want to suggest to you, as we look at the call of Abraham, that is actually not the case. So when God calls Abraham, by electing grace, by sovereign grace, notice what he is called to do as an elect person. He is called to be a blessing to the nations. You follow that? His calling is very much tied up in now his mission to be a blessing to the nations of the world. He's elected to bless. I was reading about two pastors who were riding in a car, and it was just a few months after 9/11, and they were both remarking about how they were somewhat disturbed about some of the anti-Muslim rhetoric that they were hearing coming from pulpits and from the Christian community at that time. And the one pastor said to the other, he said, "Remember, Brian, in a pluralistic world, a religion is judged by the benefits that it brings to its non-members." I think I like that. We are called and elected to be a blessing. In other words, the prime directive of an elect person is to bless the world. Think of all the manifold applications of this, right? In your own home, as a husband, as a wife, prime directive, be a blessing to your spouse. Children, prime directive on how you relate to your parents, seek to be a blessing to your parents. People at work, people in church, brothers and sisters, down the line, fellow church members, the prime directive as an elect person is to be a blessing to one another. I'm supposed to want to be a blessing to you, and you be a blessing to me. That's what election calls us unto. But it applies to the world as well, right? I mean, think about it. How do you respond to those people that you think of as the other, right? People who bug you. I mean, there's people that just bug us, right? And who are not like us. They're different from us. And so we easily think, you know, I'm them and they are other to me. So what's our call when someone rejects our values or our theology or our way of life or rejects us personally? Prime directive, we are called to be a blessing. How do we respond to atheists and agnostics? Prime directive, we are called to be a blessing. How do we respond to people of other religions? Prime directive, we're called to be a blessing. How do we respond to the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender community? Prime directive, we're called to be a blessing. So you got a lesbian couple that moves in next door to you as your neighbor. What's your Christian call to them? Is it to picket on their driveway and write graffiti on their garage door? No. Prime directive is love your neighbor. And if your neighbor for some reason decides you're going to be my enemy, what's the prime directive? Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. The Apostle Paul says, and by the way, nobody believed in predestination more than Paul, right? He's the great biblical articulator of the doctrine. And at the end of his discourse, after 11 chapters of Romans, where he's very clearly articulated these things, he says in chapter 12, now here's how you apply all these doctrines. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low condition. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, where it is written, it is mine to avenge, mine to repay, but on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We see this with Abraham, do we not? Now let's think about in a couple of chapters later, over in chapter 18, with the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that wonderful dialogue with Abraham and the Lord, where he intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there's 50 righteous men, will you spare the city? You know how the story goes, right? Yes, for 50, I'll spare. Then he comes down to 45. Lord, 45? Would you spare the city? Yeah, I'll do it for 45. Then he drops it down to 40. And then to 30. And then to 20. And then to 10. Do you see what he's doing? He is interceding, in a sense, for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's seeking God to be merciful, appealing to God's sense of mercy. And look, it doesn't mean that... loving your neighbor doesn't mean approving of their sin. Nor does it mean that God is unjust to judge. I mean, Abraham's not thinking that people of Sodom and Gomorrah don't deserve God's judgment, or that God's being a big meanie. But he's taking his place as one who is called to be a blessing to nations and intercedes on their behalf. Our call is to bless. And indeed, there is this aspect of cursing, right? Part of this promise is that God says to Abraham, I will curse those who curse you. But here's what I think underlies that, is that cursing is God's domain. That's his business. Blessing your neighbor, that's your business. In other words, it's not your prerogative to curse. Paul says, bless and curse not. I mean, you can take that off your to-do list of cursing your neighbors. In fact, it's a great burden to have to feel like you have to curse everything that's evil in the world. That's a real downer, and eventually it makes you pretty miserable. So take that off your to-do list. It's a great burden to give over to God. It's God's prerogative to curse. Now, it's God saying, I got that covered. You can trust me with all aspects regarding cursing. Your call is to be a blessing to your neighbor. Oh, I often wondered why Abraham stopped at 10. Why didn't he go down to 5? What would you think would have been the answer from God if he said, well, would you have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for 5? And it was 10 the limit? Was 10, God maxed out at 10? What if Abraham would have gone down to 5? What do you think? If it's a yes, God would have spared it for 5, raise your hand. And no, he wouldn't have spared it for 5, raise your hand. Yeah, okay, and some of you are non-committal on this. You're waiting to hear what I say. I think God would have spared it for 5. But now let's get wild and crazy. What if Abraham would have brought it down to 1? Dear Christian, is your view of God a view of God who would spare a mass of humanity because of one righteous man? Do you have a view of God that's something like that? Yes, you do. That's the God that we come to know in the New Testament, expressed to us in Christ, who is himself the true seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, who comes to be a blessing to the nations. That's the God we have come to know, who spared us because of the act of one righteous man. And as receivers of this kind of grace, as receivers of this kind of mercy, we are called to play it forward to our neighbors. We are called as Abraham's children to ourselves, leave Ur, leave the idolatry of this world, and ourselves become other, that we might be a blessing to the nations. And tout Nika, in this sign, conquer. I think Constantine probably maybe had some bad pizza the night before. Or if there was a vision of a cross, he misunderstood the application. One might, for example, think how Christian history might have turned out if his vision was of a basin and a towel with the phrase, serve by this sign. Or maybe a table with bread and wine that would say, reconcile around this sign. Or the outstretched hands of Christ, embrace the other with this sign. Or Give you the birds of the air and the flowers of the field with a entrust yourself to God under this sign. Or a mother hen with her little chicks. Love one another according to this sign. Or a dove. Be gentle and kind under this sign. But let's go with the cross. What does this sign represent anyway? You see, Constantine turns this upside down and grabs it as the sword, as a handle of a sword, and raises it up saying, yeah, that's what this sign justifies and entitles me to do. But let's put the cross the right way. And what does that symbol really signify? But the depths of God's love and mercy that he went to be our Savior. And our call to go forth in the power of that sign. And in the words of the song that we're about to sing, not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Those are our choice of weapons, to go forth in the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. This is what transforms the world, making the kingdom of this world the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Elect, for sure, but elected to bless. And, dear friends, that's how the doctrine of election can actually help you become a more benevolent person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by grace we are children of Abraham. And as we began the service, we just shout out, the God of Abraham, we praise. So we thank you for your electing grace. But forgive us, O Lord, for ways in which sometimes election has become a source of pride and arrogance and condescension toward others. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to be a blessing to us. Even when we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Lord, may we, as receivers of that love, go forth and be a blessing to our friends, to our family, to our neighbors, to our world, even to our enemies. Oh God, for your grace and mercy we pray, that we might more faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.